Good morning, everyone. Again, I must say it's such a joy and privilege for me to be here sharing with you in the worship service this morning and then to hear what God will say to us from his word. I bring you a greeting from Emmaus Bible Chapel in the Bronx. And so this morning, I want us to just take a look at a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 11 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know this morning mention was made of the resurrection, and since last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday that we celebrated, I think it'd be good for us to revisit briefly. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some are falling asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Shall we just pause for a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we bless you and we thank you for the great God who you are. Indeed, there's none like you. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, there's none like to you. There's none holy as the Lord. And we bless your name. We thank you for the time spent around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who bid us come. And like those wise men of old, as we prostrate ourselves before him and just offer to him the worship and the adoration that is due unto his name. Indeed, he is the only worthy one. And so we bless your name, Lord. And now as we would look in your word, our prayers are that you might thus open our ears and our hearts to hear from you. And like Samuel will say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We bless you and we thank you. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was written because of a subtle doctrinal problem that had entered into the church at Corinth. See, a number of the saints in Corinth were denying the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. Not only that, but they were also denying the bodily resurrection of believers after death when Christ returns. It is important to note that when the Bible speaks of resurrection, it is always of the body, not of the spirit. Just bear that in mind. Now, the problem for the believers in Corinth was that they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. See, the Greeks had a problem in believing in the resurrection. They did believe in the immortality of the soul, but they never conceived of the resurrection of the body. See, the Greek philosophers taught that the body was evil, but the soul was good. So the body was considered a prison, and the soul was its prisoner. And so if you wanted to be free from sin, then the soul must be freed from the prison of the body. And so in light of this, death was considered the ultimate release of the soul. Now, this philosophy was reflected in the reaction of the men from Athens whom the Apostle Paul spoke to in Acts chapter 17. You know, when Paul addressed the Areopagus, it's like the Supreme Court of the Greeks. When Paul addressed them, everything went fine until he mentioned the resurrection. Chapter 17, verse 32, we read, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And so, just as the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, the resurrection was a stumbling block to the Greeks. And so because of this heavy Greek influence, many of the believers in Corinth were questioning the bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, there are three basic points that you need to understand regarding this chapter. Firstly, it is speaking about the resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul. Because Greeks do admit that, you know, the soul survives after death, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. But you and I know that the resurrection of the body is very peculiar to Christianity. Second, this chapter is dealing with the resurrection of Christians, not unbelievers. You know, while the Bible teaches that all people will be resurrected, we know that some will be resurrected to eternal bliss and some will be resurrected to eternal destruction. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And then thirdly, the Apostle Paul is describing an event that will take place at the second coming of Christ. See, this chapter is not dealing with anything or any experience of the believer between death and the resurrection. Yet the Bible does say at death, the believer directly goes to be with the Lord, where he awaits the final resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:8, you know, we read that, you know, "So we are confident, yes, yes, well-pleasing rather to be absent from the body, but present with the Lord." And then Paul talks about, you know, he's hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1, 23. And so the first thing that we want to notice here is that the resurrection is fundamental to the gospel. That is the first two verses. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." And here the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians when he first got to Corinth. See, the gospel has as its foundation the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, it is a subtle rebuke to these Christians in Corinth, for they had forgotten the essentials of the gospel. Continuing, it says here, which you also receive, and in which you stand. Now, once you're saved, once you're truly saved, you can never be lost. And so Those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ now stand in him. See, the gospel gives us believers standing. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we find acceptance. If you're looking for acceptance, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is acceptance. There is understanding. There is support. There is the support to handle the trials of life and the security in the midst of all the turmoil that's going on in our world today. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a foundation, an anchor, a place that we can turn to handle the pressures of life. Why? Because God loves us. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so because God loves us, we can have this sense of security about the uncertainty of the future, a refuge when we fall, and a place that we can go, and a person we can turn to deal with our emotional weaknesses. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, they're standing. So Paul says, in which you receive and in which you stand. Then in verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved. Now, the Greek word here for saved, sozo. And the word is in the present tense. So literally, it says, you are being saved. And so those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, not only stand in him, but we are being saved right now by the grace of a sovereign God. See, our salvation is present as well as it is past. Progressive as well as it is positional. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that the resurrected Christ is working in us right now. Through every trial, through every difficulty, every hurt, the Lord Jesus Christ is presently saving us. And we are being conformed to his image. See, we are told that we are to occupy until he comes. So we are being saved and being conformed to his image as we occupy until he comes. So we need the gospel today as much as we need it when we got saved the first time. Verse 2 continues, if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Notice the Apostle Paul here adds a condition. He says, if you hold fast. It seems as if he's saying that it is possible for a person to believe in vain. It means that a person can have an emotional or an intellectual, superficial faith that accepts the word of the gospel, but then the gospel has not penetrated deep into their souls so that it results in a change in their lives. And so, if you only have an intellectual faith, then there'll be no desire to serve the Lord, no thirst for righteousness, no new patterns of living. Yes, there can be an outward conformity to the gospel that never results in genuine faith. And so, Bible study and going to church is not something on the agenda. This is believing in vain. See, if a person genuinely trusted the resurrected Christ, his or her life must be changed. You know, it was Watchman Nee, Chinese author and pastor, who said, "Our old history ends with the cross. Our new history begins with the resurrection." Yes, my beloved brethren, Christianity is not just a bunch of facts that you believe in your head or some rituals that you go through. It is knowing, loving, and living for the resurrected Christ. It is holding fast to the truth about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here? That there is no salvation apart from the resurrected Christ. Whenever folks encounter the resurrected Christ, there has to be a change. You know, John Blanchard, British Bible teacher, said, "The resurrection of Jesus demands not only our applause, but also our allegiance. Not only our compliments, but our capitulation." You can't just say good things about Jesus and he doesn't change your life. Secondly, the resurrection, it was validated by Scripture. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says here, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received." So here the Apostle Paul is outlining the truth about the gospel, which are foundational to our understanding of what Christianity is all about. And notice, the Apostle Paul didn't make up the gospel, but he received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, it says here, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the gospel that Paul preached was not based on some superstition or what he conjured up in his mind, or the evolution of ideas that he picked up somewhere. Nor did it come from some emotional experience. See, neither did he get it from the other apostles, but it was given directly to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 continues, "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." See, the gospel is not just that Christ died, but that he died for a specific purpose. He died for sin. He died as a substitute for our sins. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. Somebody said it this morning. He bore hell for us. You know, hundreds of thousands of men have died as martyrs for a good cause, but only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for sin. You know, hymn writer Ann Cousins had it correct when she wrote, "O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me." Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, our failures, our rebellion, our sinful lifestyle. He did it that we might be brought to God. You know, almost every humanistic philosophy accepts the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a mere man. In that case, there is no good news. My brother, good news? Yes, in that case, there is no good news. However, the gospel is good news. Euangelion is the Greek word. Eu means good. Gelion means to tell or proclaim. So the gospel, euangelion, is good news, good tidings. This is what the gospel is. It is good news what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. It changed believers. It delivered us. It set us free. You know, someone has said that the best news the world ever heard came from a graveyard. Further, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just some accident. You know, Jesus didn't, you know, get himself in over his head and then eventually he ended up on the cross. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned, predicted, and anticipated in the Old Testament and was fulfilled to the letter. All of this is there recorded in Scripture for us. And so Scripture is always our authority. Verse 4, then he was buried. Here the Apostle Paul mentioned the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ to drive home the reality of his death. And no, he was not unconscious and then revived later on due to the coolness of the tomb, as some skeptics would have us believe. That is hogwash. He died, was buried, and is that same body that rose from the grave again. You know, perhaps the Apostle Paul mentioned the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ as a challenge to the unsaved world who tried to explain away the resurrection and the empty tomb. You see, for over 2,000 years, skeptics and atheists and infidels have been trying to explain the empty tomb, and none of their explanation holds water. See, no one who has witnessed the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ could walk away and say he wasn't dead. He was dead. Verse 4 continues. Then he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So just as the Old Testament had predicted the Lord Jesus' death, it also predicted his resurrection. Psalm 16, 10 and 11 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ was not merely resuscitated like other folks in Scripture who eventually died again. He was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And today he lives in the power of an endless life as our advocate and great high priest. And so the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. And we have not declared the gospel unless we mention the resurrection. Scottish preacher James Denehy said, the New Testament preaches a Christ who was dead and is alive, not a Christ who is alive and is dead, or who was alive and is dead. Folks, these are the basic facts of the gospel. These are not philosophies that men have about what God is like. These are straightforward historical facts that we know about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And you cannot evade it or eliminate the fact that he rose from the dead. Our faith does not rest on the ingenuity of man's philosophy, but on the fact of Scripture. And yes, Brother Wilson, no charge for this. You know, there's a saying in the modern world today about, you know, using the word gospel. You know, if you have something interesting or something accepted as infallible truth, you will hear folks say, that's gospel truth. Well, the gospel is the truth about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That is gospel truth. But then verses 5 through 7, the resurrection is validated by witnesses. Here in verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul is giving eyewitness evidence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it actually happened. Look again at verse 5. It says that he was seen by Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. And Peter, you know, was the leader of this small apostolic band. And Peter was hurting because he had denied his Lord 3 times. And he even used cursing. Realizing what he had done, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Perhaps this is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him first. See, the resurrected Christ sought him out, healed his pain, healed his brokenness, healed his self-hatred, changed a depressed and discouraged Peter to a forgiven, courageous, and dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's alive today, he can do the same for you and me. There is forgiveness with the Lord. But then not only by Peter, but then by the 12. The resurrected Christ appeared to the 11. Yes, you didn't hear me incorrectly. The phrase the 12 refers to the disciples not in a numerical sense, but as a group. Remember, Judas had already killed himself. So this is the 11 that he appeared to. Then verse 6 goes on. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The risen Christ was seen by 500 people at one time. You know what enemies of the gospel say? That the followers of Christ were so emotionally distraught about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that they began to hallucinate and imagine. You know, it may be possible for 12, 11 people to hallucinate, but not 500. And further, the folks that Christ appeared to, we don't know who they were, when he appeared to them, but Scripture goes on to say that most of them were still alive. And so if these Corinthians wanted to go and verify, they could go and ask these folks. You know, it has been said that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. So 26 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Verse 7 goes on to say, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The James mentioned here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who was the oldest remaining member of, you know, remaining son of the family that grew up in Nazareth. He was the oldest because Jesus had no gone to glory, so James was the next in line as the oldest in the family. He's the author of the book of James. Originally, James was a skeptic like his other brothers. Acts chapter 15 tells us, John chapter 7 tells us that. See, growing up together with the Lord Jesus must have been difficult. Can you imagine growing up with somebody who never sinned or told a lie or did anything wrong? So growing up with the Lord Jesus Christ must have been a challenge for them. And they could not fathom who he was. They couldn't believe that he was the Messiah. None of them believe until after the resurrection. That was when they became convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And so now a member of the Lord Jesus' own household, this one who for several years did not believe, was a witness to his resurrection. And you know, you could see the change in James. Chapter 2, verse 1, he referred to the Lord Jesus as the Lord of glory. What a change. What a change. The resurrected Christ changed a skeptical brother to a believing, dynamic spiritual leader because he became the leader in the early church. When we meet the resurrected Christ, your life has to change. And finally, verses 8 through 11, the resurrection validated the change of life of the Apostle Paul. Look again at verse 8. Then last of all, you were seen by me also. The Apostle Paul was the last apostle to see the resurrected Christ. And you and I know it happened on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. See, as chief persecutor of Christians, then Saul was on his way to Damascus to imprison, possibly kill Christians in the name of God. His intent was to stamp out this Jewish cult. I mean, he wasn't just satisfied in dealing with those in Jerusalem, but he had to go to the chief priests and got warrants to go to foreign cities to chase Christians. As he journeyed on his way, he got knocked off his high horse. He got knocked to the ground. The Lord appeared to him. It says, a light brighter than the sun shone around him, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The voice later identified himself as, it says, chapter 9, verse 3 of Acts, says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The Apostle Paul never forgot his conversion. If you're truly saved, you will never forget your conversion. You know, there are three recorded instances of Paul's conversion. One here by Luke in Acts chapter 9, and then the other two is one was when he was before King Agrippa, and the other was when he was falsely accused by the Jewish Sanhedrin of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Contact with the resurrected Christ changes the Apostle Paul's life, and it is proof that the resurrection actually happened. See, Paul was on his way hating and came away loving. He began as the greatest Jewish evangelist and ended up as the greatest Christian evangelist. Contact with Christ will change your life. Verse 8 continues, as one born out of due time. The phrase born out of due time, it refers to a miscarriage or one who was untimely born. And so what the Apostle Paul means here is that he did not come to spiritual birth in the usual way. See, the other apostles, you know, had seen the Lord before his resurrection. They had lived with him. They had traveled with him for nearly 3 years. The Apostle Paul was not one of the original 12. Yet the Lord Jesus appeared to him personally. His salvation was a miscarriage in the sense that it was unexpected and abnormal and definitely supernatural. This may be the reason why the Apostle Paul writes so much about the sovereign purposes of God in salvation, for he, more than any other apostles, had a conversion surrounded by supernatural phenomena. Then verse 9 goes on to say, "For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The Apostle Paul's salvation humbled him, because he knew of his depraved moral character before his salvation. He was not worthy of the salvation or the apostleship that Christ gave to him. And although he never doubted his salvation or hesitating to use his apostolic authority, he never ceased to be amazed by the grace of God that had called him to that high position. He not only considered himself the least of all the apostles, but not worthy to be called an apostle. You know, it was British evangelist Alan Redpath who said, "When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and breaks him." That's what the Lord did to the Apostle Paul. Paul was going 100 miles an hour west. God stopped him, knocked him off his high horse, turned him around, and he went to 100 miles, same speed, east. The Apostle Paul knew that all of his sins were forgiven, and he was not plagued by feeling of guilt of what he had done, but he could not forget what God had done for him. He was continually reminded of God's grace. That's why in verse 10 he could have said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He never forget, and you and I should never forget the grace. See, he turned his thoughts from his own sinfulness and unworthiness of Saul the zealot, persecutor, murderer, and focused them on the Lord Jesus Christ and the infinite grace that saved him and made him an apostle. The Apostle Paul clearly understood that he did not seek God, or chose God, but that God sought him and chose him for salvation and service. He did nothing, but God took him and made him the greatest Christian of all time. Why? Amazing grace. I love it. John Newton, former slave trader. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And so the life of the Apostle Paul should be an encouragement to every believer. We may have messed up our lives to such an extent that we think that God can't use us or God can't save us. Saul persecuted the church and gave his consent to murder, but God chose him, God used him, and he can still use any one of us if we truly repent of our sins and turn to him for salvation. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. Verse 10 continues, "And his grace towards me was not in vain." Literally, this means not without effect. See, the Apostle Paul looks at his response to God's grace. See, when God sheds his grace on the Apostle Paul, it resulted in action on the part of the Apostle Paul. See, God's grace did not make Paul a cold, indifferent, religious person. See, because he was so deeply touched by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul never got over his salvation, and he wanted to serve the Lord who had saved him. Beloved, an understanding of God's sovereign grace made the Apostle Paul zealous for the Lord. And if you have been saved by the grace of God, then you need to understand that you can't just sit on the sidelines. You're saved to serve. But I labored more abundantly than they all. The Apostle Paul toiled to the point of exhaustion in the work of the Lord. He's not bragging. He's being factual. An appreciation of the love and mercy and grace of God drove him to do great things for the Lord. Notice he talked about his works of labor, but said nothing about the result. Why? The results of our labor belongs to the Lord. What is our job? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's our responsibility. Leave the reward in part to God. The concluding phrase of verse 10. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Again, Paul was not being conceited. He's here attributing everything to the grace of God. It was the resurrected Christ who had given him the power, the strength, the motivation, the ability, the skill to accomplish things for God. There's only one explanation for the fact that the greatest persecutor of the church came to surpass all other in apostolic fervor and success. It was the resurrected Christ who had changed him. That same grace that was responsible for his calling was also responsible for his faithfulness. God sovereignly appointed Paul as an apostle, and God sovereignly blessed his apostolic ministry. The Apostle Paul believed, obeyed, responded, and he was always sensitive to the Lord's leading and to the Lord's will. Apart from God's grace, the Apostle Paul was nothing. So he said, verse 11, therefore, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believe. It makes no difference which apostle preached the gospel. It doesn't matter who in this local church needs to do what is right for the Lord. You don't have to wait for a particular appointment. If there's something to do, then you need to do it. So it made no difference which apostle preached the gospel. It was always the same gospel. And so, without exception, the preaching and the teaching in the early church centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Christ was preached, and by whomsoever did the preaching, it was about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was no dispute about the doctrine. It was a basic part of the gospel. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, that you can't truly be a Christian unless you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. And let me say this. If you're not a believer, the question for you is not whether or not you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died. Many folks believe that. Nor is it whether or not you believe that he died for sinners and was raised from the dead. Many professing folks believe that. The question for you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is whether you believe that Christ died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead so that you can share his resurrected life. That's the question for you. And so, what are we saying here? Only when,
by faith,
you make this personal, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you personally, will you be saved. You cannot be saved without believing that the Lord died as your substitute. Committing yourself to the resurrected Christ. Beloved, may the Lord help us to be faithful, that we can say like the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Lord be praised. Soli Deo Gloria, for his name's sake.